So we're recruiting guys now to move up to the first string. So we brought him up from the B team. Student bodies out there. So, guys.
Somebody always sit on the back row, don't they?
Yeah.
You start from the back and move up.
There's always back row Baptists. Exactly. Well, we've got a great study for today, and I'm so anxious to look at it. Before we get started, two things. Number one, and I really want to do this for those watching on live stream, I just want to make you aware of a magazine that my ministry produces, Expositor Magazine. And for you guys here in the room, if you're not a subscriber, you need this to go to heaven, okay? So this is an indulgence. You have to buy your way. I think it's like $15 a year, $20 a year, I don't know what. This is the current issue. It's on evangelism and the sovereignty of God. I have an article in it every issue. John MacArthur has an article in it every issue. And this issue is just dynamite, quite frankly. MacArthur calls it the greatest magazine in the world on preaching. So who's to argue with that? So you can go online and subscribe. And you can subscribe on your cell phone. And if you're not a subscriber, I would encourage you to do so because it will enrich, I think, your walk with the Lord. Second thing, we're going to just show very quickly a short 45-second testimony of someone who watches our men's Bible study. And let me just say a word before we show it. Last year, I bought a ticket to fly around the world and just preach my way around the globe, which was really a wonderful experience. I was gone 37 days and preached like 85 times. And as I was going through Africa, I was in Kenya, not Nairobi, Kenya. And I had to be transported from the hotel to the church or churches where I was preaching. And there I met some wonderful ladies. There were four ladies who watch our men's Bible study. And so I get in the car. And this lady, you're going to see her testimony, she's a lawyer, very bright, brilliant lady. And so she says, I watched the men's Bible study. I go, great. She goes, how's Kent? Yeah. I said, you don't want to ask. She goes, well, how is Luke and how is Ford? And I go, well, you know, they're just doing tremendous. She goes, and tell Chris Cobb hi for me. And so she knew everybody in the room. So... precious lady, and she watches every week from Nairobi, Kenya. So her name is Bilha, and we can play this, and she's a precious, precious sister in the Lord. So...
Dr. Lawson, this is Bilha from Nairobi, Kenya, and I wanted to say thank you for the men's Bible study through the book of Romans. For me, it has been like an Isaiah 6 moment whereby I have seen the Lord high and lifted up, and I've also been able to gain a better understanding and appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thank you for being faithful. Thank you also to Kemp Steinbach for providing the facilities through which those of us across the world can be able to join in and hear the word of truth. So may your reward be great and may God bless you all. Bye.
In Africa, I want you to know she's a single young lady, all right? Who loves the Lord greatly. And but everything comes through me, okay? So I need to see your dental records before any contacting of my friend. So, all right, guys, we're in Romans 9, and we're going to look at one verse today, which we started to look at 2 weeks ago. But Romans chapter 9, I just want to read the one verse, put it back before your eyes. And I think you know what it is. Romans 9, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I really want us to get our arms around this verse and really understand. And I don't want to belabor this, I want to keep our pace going through Romans. However, we come to certain verses that really require some explanation, more so than other passages. And this just happens to be one of those verses that I think we really need to just pause for a moment, because there are so many strands of theology that run through this text and intersect with this verse that we really need to have, I think, an accurate understanding of what this means. We've already looked at the first part of this verse. I said the authority Paul quoted, just as it is written, and the affection God has, Jacob I loved. But now Roman numeral 3, the animosity God has. He says, but Esau I hated. And I want to just jump into this without much of an introduction at all, because I don't know that I even have time to squeeze all this in, because there's so much to be said. Let's just walk through this second half. It's a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. The second half begins, but, which is a sharp contrast with God's love for Jacob. It's antithetical. It is the opposite of what he has for Jacob. He says, but Esau, and just to remind you, Esau is the older twin brother of Jacob. He says, I is God the Father. So this is God the Father personally, directly, perfectly saying, but Esau, God is the speaker, but Esau I hated. It's a strong statement. It's a Greek word, meseo, which means to detest, to have hostility for, to have animosity toward. It's the very opposite of love. And I admit, every time I read this, this is still somewhat shocking, if not stunning, and sobering. So the question is, how are we to understand this? Well, there are many things that God hates. Let's just begin here, because God is a holy God. God hates false worship. Deuteronomy 12, 31. God says, every abominable act the Lord hates. God hates idolatry. Deuteronomy 16, 22. You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. God hates all unrighteousness, which is meaning all sin. God hates all sin. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers, close quote. God hates all those sins. God hates pride. Proverbs 8, verse 12. The Lord hates evil, semicolon, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, the perverted mouth, God says, I hate. So God has to hate sin in order to be a holy God. If God ever was less than hate towards sin, it would water down and dilute His holiness. God hates hypocrisy. Isaiah 1, verse 14. God just interrupts the worship of His people, and He says, bring your worthless offerings no more. No longer incense. Incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure iniquity. I hate your new moon festivals. They have become a burden to me. So, God hates hypocrisy in worship. And He hates wrong forms of worship. Amos 5:21, I hate, I reject your festivals. nor do I delight in solemn assemblies. So just to put this out on the table, let's just be reminded that God hates all sin. It is repugnant to His holy nature. Psalm 45, verse 7, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." If we want God to love righteousness, He must, by necessity, hate wickedness. So God is not indifferent towards sin. He's not neutral towards what is contrary to His holy character. But here's the sticking point. Here's the bone in the throat. Here's the conundrum. We know that God hates sin. Here's the question. Does God hate the sinner? We know God hates sin. Does God hate the sinner? And sometimes we hear, well, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. So we have to ask ourselves the question, does that pass the test? So there's two possibilities. Number one possible interpretation. This means to love less. For example, in Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me, he must hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, or he cannot be my disciple." The interpretation of that verse is found in Matthew 10, verse 38, where Jesus Himself tells us that we must love Him more than mother or father or wife or children or brother or sister. So in that comparison, it actually does mean to love less. So that is one possibility. And to take that into this text, then the interpretation would be that God simply loved Jacob more than He loved Esau. That He loved Esau less than He loved Jacob. So that's possibility number one. And there are countless formidable theologians who interpret it that way. So they're heavyweights. They're not lightweights. And they base their interpretation on the Luke 14 and the Matthew 10. Now, here is the other option. That hate actually means hate. That it's a very straightforward statement. And this is how I take it. And I want to support and substantiate why I take it this way. Now, this is not a matter of orthodoxy. It's an in-house debate among Bible teachers and theologians. However, I think it's a very important issue. It's a very important issue in evangelism. It's a very important issue in missions. It's a very important issue even in how we couch the gospel and what our motivation is to help reach people for Christ. Because if we just go up to someone and say, "Smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Hey, my mother loves me too. You know, my wife loves me. So what's the big deal? God loves me." It's a whole different ball game if the point is God is angry with the wicked, but this God who is angry with the wicked extends love in the cross. That has a whole different impact and causes you, it would cause the person who hears this to run to Christ. If I'm under the wrath of God and I must find refuge this moment and I hear that love is extended to me in the gospel and in the cross, that God shows love towards those whom He hates. That makes this amazing grace. But if you're extending grace to those you already love, well, that's nice. So I want to give you a bunch of reasons why I think it is this way. I've got 9 reasons. So you can just number these as we go through this. Number one, holy God hates everything contrary to His own holy nature. Now, I've already stated that, but just to reinforce that here at the beginning, God loves righteousness, but He hates iniquity. That's the character of God. That's the very nature of God. God is not ambivalent towards that which is contrary to His holy nature. Second, sin and the sinner cannot be separated. It's a false dichotomy. God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends the sinner to hell. You can't dissect the two. And I want to give you some verses for us to think about. You may or may not want to turn to these, but in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3 and verse 7, we see that the wrath of God is upon the sinner. It's not just that it's upon the sin, but the wrath of God presently is upon the sinner. And the wrath of God is an expression of His holy anger and righteous indignation towards the sinner. So we must understand that. So in Hebrews 3, and beginning in verse 7, the Scripture says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," and he now quotes Psalm 95, "Today," there's a sense of urgency, "today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." They is a personal pronoun. It's the person that has provoked God because of their sin. It's not just that the sin has provoked God, but God is neutral towards the sinner, or loving towards the sinner, has no animosity towards the sinner, but only hates the sin. No, Hebrews 3 verse 8 says that God is provoked by the sinner. Then in verse 9 of Hebrews 3, "Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. It was the forefathers who actually tested God because of their sin. Then in verse 10, "Therefore I was angry with this generation." Generation refers to the people. God was angry with the people. You can't give a free pass and say, well, God was only angry with the sin, but He was just lukewarm towards the sinner. No, this text says God was angry with this generation and said, "They always go astray in their heart, and they did not want my ways." Verse 11, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And this word for wrath is the Greek word orge. We talked about that in the past. It comes into the English language as orgy, which is heated passions. Like in a sexual orgy, in this case, in a positive direction, God's heated passion against sinners. So there's no false dichotomy between the sinner and the sin. We can't separate those two. Further, in Hebrews 10, in verse 26, another warning passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 26. "For if we," referring now, personal pronoun we, "if we go on sinning willfully and after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." God's wrath is not going to consume just the sin. God's wrath is going to consume His adversaries, that is, the sinner. We come down to verse 29. "How much severer punishment do you think he," that's a personal pronoun, he, not it, he, "how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who," that's another personal pronoun, "who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant." So God's severe punishment rests upon the person not just the sin. And then in verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Not just judge the sin. It says here very clearly, he will judge his people. So you can't segment. You can't separate. Then verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And by the way, that's in the New Testament. It's not sin that's going to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the sinner with his sin that will fall into the hands of the living God. So that's the second reason why I can't go with love less. Because God is angry with the sinner. Now the third reason, I've got nine of these, so hang in here with me. The third reason, and this to me is an extraordinary argument. Number three, the psalmist clearly states that God hates the sinner, not just the sin. So come with me to the book of Psalms, and you're actually going to want to come with me for this, because I may camp here for a moment. And by way of introduction, what I want to bring to your attention is we're going to look at Psalm 2, Psalm 5, Psalm 7, and Psalm 11. And I want you to just even hear as I say those psalms where they are placed in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is not arranged in chronological order. Psalm 90 was the first psalm to be written. Psalm 126 was the last psalm to be written. These were compiled years after they were written. And they are placed in a certain order intentionally. There is an intentional front-loading of the book of Psalms of God's anger towards sinners who are outside of His grace. And it is to awaken them to their need to depart from the way of the wicked and enter to the way of the righteous, which is what Psalm 1 talks about. It's contrasting the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. That's Psalm 1. As soon as you come to Psalm 2, there are threats to the wicked of God's anger towards them intended to move them off of the way of the wicked onto the way of the righteous. So, in Psalm 2, for example, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This refers to all of the nations of the world. And it refers to all of the nations of the world in every generation. That there is a global conspiracy against God. There is a global rising up among the nations and among the peoples against God. It is true of every generation of human history. And peoples and nations are intentionally in the plural. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. They are presiding over the nations and over the kings of the earth. And here is the conspiracy against the Lord and against His anointed. His anointed refers ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anointed means Messiah, Meshua. Initially, it refers to the anointed king of Israel, the nations, surrounding nations around Israel and their revolt against God's people. But it refers ultimately to Christ, and it's quoted that way in the New Testament. So this is what they say in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The idea is they don't want to be tied down with God's moral law. They don't want to be tied down with God's design for the family. They don't want to be tied down with ethical and moral issues. They want to be free to go their own way. They don't want the constraints of God to be upon them. So that's what they are saying in their heart and with their mouth. Men, we are living in this generation. We don't want the Ten Commandments. We don't want to be told how to live. We want to be free to go our own way. So how does God respond to this in verse 4? He, that's God, who sits enthroned, sits in the heavens, laughs. It's not the laughter of hilarity. It's the laughter of scorn. It's the laughter of ridicule. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Despite your rebellion, God says, I have enthroned my son at my right hand, and I will execute my purposes on the earth. And it is utterly laughable that you think you could throw off my sovereign reign over the earth. All of the nations together, God laughs at it. You puny little man think you can override my sovereignty? And God scoffs, and God mocks, and God speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. This is a long way from smile. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So, continue to look. Verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. And I was, this is the Father speaking to the Son. This is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So the Father says to the Son, just ask me, because I'm going to give it. Just ask me for the nations. Now, sometimes missions conferences will use this text as their missions conference. You don't want to use this for a missions conference, because verse 9 is what the Father commands the Son to do with the nations. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. God is angry, and he gives them to the Son to take. They're like an earthen pot, and the Son is commanded by the Father to take a rod of iron and come down with omnipotence and to smash into a million pieces the nations in the fury of his anger. Look at verse 10. Now, and here's the mercy of God. Here's the grace of God. He shows grace to those to whom he is angry. So verse 10, now therefore, O kings, and it's also directed to all the peoples under the kings, all the citizens, show discernment. In other words, this is insane for you to try to reject God and refuse God. He's not a docile grandfather up in heaven. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Why? Because the judge of heaven and earth is about to judge the judges. The Supreme Court of heaven and earth is about to be in session. Oh, judges, take warning. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. There's a crack in the door. There's a moment in time for you to turn from your rebellion and turn to this God who is angry with you, but now is showing mercy and grace to you. Verse 12, do homage to the Son. I like the old King James. It says, kiss the Son. And the picture is not just run up to the throne of God, hop in his lap, and kiss him. No. When a conquered king would suffer an ignominious defeat, he would be dragged back to the conquering king's palace. He would enter into the palace, and the victorious king would have his throne elevated such that anyone who would come into this palace would have to look up to the king. And when the defeated king would come into the palace, he would have to go to his knees and get on all fours and kiss the feet of the victorious king to show his submission to the victorious king. So in verse 12, when it says, kiss the Son, it's not kind of a warm, fuzzy kiss. It is to acknowledge that you are in subjection to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Do homage to the Son. Please note, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this God is extending mercy towards those with whom he is angry. So there is this love-hate relationship. Now, come to Psalm 5. And I think it becomes more specific, more clear, or clearer, rather. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. God is not in moral no man's land towards wickedness. God takes no pleasure in wickedness. Why? No evil dwells with you. Verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Please note, he doesn't just hate the iniquity. He hates the one who practices and commits the iniquity. You hate all who do iniquity. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. That's why I cannot go with love less. These are very strong, heated passions that God has towards those who are in their sin. Now, the word, just so you'll know, the word abhors, I looked it up. It means to loathe, to detest, to reject, to treat as abhorrent. Now, come to Psalm 7. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge. So you know what that means. Righteousness means you reward obedience. There is retribution for disobedience. That it cuts both ways. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Now, we normally think of indignation on the last day. We normally think of God's indignation throughout all eternity future. But this says God has indignation this day. God has indignation every day. God doesn't suddenly become indignant on the last day, something other than what he is now today. What God feels on the last day is exactly what he feels on this day. He has indignation every day. So it misrepresents the point to just say to everyone, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a distortion of reality. No, he has indignation every day. Now look at the next two verses. God is represented as a divine warrior who is at war with sinners. And God is pictured as this moment now ready to unleash this wrath, not having to wait till the last day. So notice verse 12. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. In other words, the sword must be so razor sharp that it will pierce through the soul all the way down to the bone. He, God, has bent his bow and made it ready. In other words, it's not laying over there on the shelf, and at the end of the age, God will walk over for the great white throne judgment and then pick up the bow. But right now, God is just docile. No, it's already in God's hand, the bow. It's already bent. The arrows of his wrath are already loaded in the arrow, and it is aimed at the sinner this very moment. So please note verse 13. He, God, has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He's not going to wait till the last day to prepare these weapons. He has already taken action, and they are now prepared. He's made deadly weapons, not little flesh wound weapons, a little slap on the wrist, but deadly weapons to take down the one that it is directed towards. Now, the end of verse 13, He makes his arrows fiery shafts. In other words, it's not just enough that he propels an arrow into the soul of the sinner. That's not enough. He torches the shaft of the arrow so that it is on fire, so that when it plummets into the heart of the sinner, it will explode with wrath. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, in Treasury of David, God never misses the target. We have to have room in our understanding of God for an angry God. God is angry with the wicked every day. And I want to remind you, these are not backloaded. Psalm 144, 145, 143. We kind of hide God's anger. These are front-loaded. As soon as you come into the book of Psalms, wow, I need to take God serious. All right, Psalm 11. Psalm 11, beginning in verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men, meaning God is auditing the hearts and the motives of all upon the earth. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God doesn't just hate the violence, He hates the one who loves violence. We've got to have this adult understanding of who God is. In Psalm 95, verse 10, I'll just read it quickly. For 40 years I loathed this generation. I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. God angry with the sinner. This actually intensifies the love of God and the grace of God. That He would show mercy toward those with whom He is rightly angry. Number four, I'm going to have to pick up the pace. The wrath of God, and I've already said this, but I want to come, I'm going to make this separate heading here. The wrath of God rests upon the unbelieving sinner, not merely his sin. I've already said this, but let me just take you to John 3 and verse 36. John 3 and verse 36. I have just enough time to read the end of verse 36. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense verb, on him. The wrath of God right now, this very moment, is upon all who are outside of Christ. Now, number five. The Malachi context indicates this is real hatred. So if you want to turn to Malachi chapter 1, it's the last book in the Old Testament. The Italian prophet Malachi. had to break the ice here just for a moment under this intense teaching. Can you imagine somebody who's just turned in, has never watched one of our men's studies before, and we're just like going through this. All right, Malachi 1, verse 2. I have loved Jacob. Now, verse 3. But I have hated Esau. Now, context, context, context helps us interpret Scripture. So we need to see what follows. But I have hated Esau. And this word hate, by the way, is a Hebrew word, sane, which means to personally hate. God is the speaker. I've hated Esau. Now, notice what follows. I have made his mountains, Esau's mountains, and it's referring to the territory of ancient Edom. I've made his mountains a desolation. Appointed his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness, which just means a barren wasteland. Verse 4, I will tear down the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. This hardly sounds like love loves less to me. I mean, this isn't that God loves Esau less. This is God is pretty furious with Esau. And he has every reason to be furious with Esau because Esau is a sinner just like Jacob was a sinner. What's hard to understand is how God could love Jacob. It's not hard to understand how God would hate Esau. I get how he hates Esau. Esau's a sinner. What I don't understand is the infinite mercy and grace of God to love Jacob. This word indignant, do you see it in verse 4? That the Lord is indignant forever? I looked up this word, Zayam. It means to foam at the mouth. It means to be enraged. It means to abhor. It means to be angry. And please note for how long God is indignant. Forever. Esau was a reprobate. So, to interpret Romans 9:13 by going back to the original context in Malachi 1, verses 3 and 4, the context screams, no, this is not love less. This is a holy God violently reacting against the one who is contrary to his own nature. Now, number 6. What follows in Romans 9 hardly seems like love's less. So come back to Romans 9 and we'll look at the context of Romans 9, which will be an extension of what we read here in verse 13 of Romans 9. Esau I hated. So what do the following verses say that would give some indignation? Is this love less? Or is this actually a righteous anger? Well, I'll point us to two verses. The first is verse 18. He, God, hardens whom he desires. That's a personal pronoun, whom. Not he hardens what he desires. He hardens whom he desires. It's the person. And then in verse 22 becomes all the more obvious to me, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That hardly seems like love's less. That sounds pretty strong to me. Vessels deserving the wrath of God that were prepared by God's sovereignty for destruction. Number 7, an unbeliever cannot be loved by God in this world, but then suddenly be hated by him 5 seconds after his death. I mean, death doesn't change how God sees the person. You can't be the object of his saving love in this world, but you just reject it in unbelief. You die, and in 5 seconds, now he hates you. No, there is continuity. What he feels for you after death is what he feels for you before death. And Malachi 3, verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. It's the immutability of God. If he loves you now, then he's going to have to love you in hell. That's kind of a strange teaching. Now, what he feels now will be unleashed in its expression after death. Number 8. In the book of Revelation, it hardly seems that God loves the unregenerate sinner in the last days in this life within time. And in Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 12, and I take the book of Revelation in a futuristic way, describing the end of the age. But it doesn't change if someone has an amillennial view or a postmillennial view. That doesn't change. In fact, that it would only intensify this all the more. Verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? A rhetorical question, the answer of which no one outside of Christ will be able to stand in the great day of His wrath. That is referring to human history. That is referring to present time, space, dimension history. It's not referring to hell one day, that God's wrath poured out upon a planet that has been in defiant rejection of Him since the beginning of time. It has been building and it has been building. Revelation 8, 12 and 13, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed me, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, and day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. This is God's wrath unleashed upon this world at the end of the age. And it will then descend down into hell, and the floodgates of his wrath will be opened in fullest measure. Finally, Revelation 16, 4 through 7 is the third bowl of his judgment. I'm not going to read it, but it's just there. You can read it on your own. I mean, we cannot lose sight of this aspect of God and who God is. That God is not ambivalent or indifferent towards the sinner and his sin in this world. That is why someone who is outside of Christ should flee to Christ, should run to Christ to find refuge and to find protection from this wrath of God. So I believe that in Romans 9, in verse 13, when he says, but Esau hated, I think there is an aspect of the holiness of God that finds the sinner abhorrent in his sin. But God has demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's with this black velvet backdrop of his anger towards sinners, that God has taken the diamonds of His grace and mercy and placed them upon the black velvet backdrop. And it's the black velvet backdrop that causes the diamond to shine so brightly. I've told you before, I'll tell it again. I promise I won't tell it again. This will be the last time I use this illustration. But when I asked my wife to marry me here in Dallas, I went downtown and someone pointed me to a jeweler. I got in an elevator, went up to some floor, walked in. I'd like to buy a diamond for the engagement ring for my wife-to-be. Counter. Salesman on the other side pulls out a drawer, begins to put diamonds onto the counter. I looked at those diamonds. Nothing really leaped off the page to catch my attention. Nothing really stood out. If you got any more, he reaches down, puts some more out. They just kind of all looked mediocre to me. He said, "Well, wait just one second." He reached under the counter and he pulled out a black velvet pad. He puts the black velvet pad down and with tweezers he picks up a diamond and places it on the pad. And there were all these lights overhead. And when that diamond got onto the black pad, it was like that diamond exploded with light. Because all of the light in the room, it was as though it was being sucked in and through the diamond, and it just began to sparkle and radiate, and it was just so beautiful. It was like this diamond was on fire. What was the difference? It was the black velvet backdrop underneath that made the diamond seem so beautiful. It's the same with God's love and grace. If you just say, "Hey, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," I mean, I need almost no dose to keep me awake when I hear that. Yeah? Okay, so what? So what, He loves me? What's the big deal about that? Well, you put that black velvet backdrop, God is angry with you because you've lived in rebellion against Him. You have been in defiance of this God. And God in heaven is a holy God. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And He has bent His bow. And He has fiery shafts that are aimed at your soul this very moment. But He is a God of love who extends grace and mercy to you this very moment. You need to run away from His wrath and run to His arms of forgiving mercy. And He will receive you and He will save you from His wrath. You see, salvation is salvation from God. You and I need to be saved from God. And there's only one who can save from God, and that is God Himself. It is the mercy of God that saves us from the wrath of God. And it's only the mercy of God that can save you from the wrath of God. And it's only the wrath of God that makes the mercy of God have great value to you. So, I've wanted to take this time to talk about this verse because I think it's a major theological point. I'm going to stop a few minutes short. I've got in my notes here Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but I think you got the point. You can Google search Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I think Jonathan Edwards hit the nail on the head, and I think that's one reason why the greatest movement of the Spirit of God on American soil in all of American history was in the Great Awakening, because it was preaching that preached the full counsel of God. And God was so, so drawn to bless that kind of preaching that Jonathan Edwards brought, that George Whitefield brought, that the other preachers of the Great Awakening, as they preached not just a loving God, but they preached an angry God as well. And it's as if there were amens from heaven and God sent the power of the Holy Spirit upon that kind of teaching and preaching. So we need that back in the pulpits of our churches again. We need that back on the streets. We need that in the psyche and the mindset of people, that God is not a doting, aging grandfather up in heaven just patting people on the head. But He is angry with the wicked. But He extends mercy and grace to those towards whom He is angry. It makes the cross of Jesus Christ shine brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. So, all right, I know this was a heavy. I know this was a big one. But I did not want us to just speed past verse 13. I'm not going to micro-exegete the rest of the book of Romans like this. We will pick up the pace. But ever so often, we just need to slow down and make sure we see what we're passing and for it to be in us. So, Kent, we got a couple minutes.
First of all, when's the next study?
When's the next study? That is a great question. I think it's in 2 weeks.
March 22nd.
March 22nd. In 3 weeks. Yeah, I've got, there's Shepherd's Conference in Los Angeles, there's Ligonier Conference in Orlando. So I've got to go do those happily, but I'll be back. I can't wait to get back because we'll be in verse 14, and I mean, there's a building argument that Paul is making. We've only begun to go up the mountain. It will build and build in the force of the argument. I pray that this will mark your life and shape your thinking. I pray that it will elevate your thoughts of God and purify your thoughts of God and not have thoughts based upon your imagination but upon the interpretation of Scripture itself. So, Kent, is there anything?
Yeah.
Yeah, I hear your phone going off. I assumed it was Amy,
Burning up. All right, so here's a question.
I only want easy ones.
Why is it necessary to believe in common grace if God hates the wicked? Doesn't God hate the wicked every day, even as He gives good gifts like rain?
Yeah, well, if this was the only verse in the Bible, I could maybe come to that conclusion. But there are so many other verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago. I made the case for common grace, so I have to put my arms around the whole Bible. I can't just look at one side of the diamond. I have to be able to turn the diamond and see every part of theology. And the truth is, God shows His temporal blessings toward those whom He hates in their sin, which again is another expression of the amazing love of God, that God would feed those that He's angry with, that God would show blessings, temporal blessings. This magnifies, I think, the love of God. Kent?
I just got a text from Ann Lawson saying that March 22nd is Friday.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so... She won't text me. She texts Kent. Yeah, and that's a Friday. That's really funny.
Okay, I got a serious one here.
Okay. Well, that was serious. Well, we have to meet on Friday because I have to fly back on a Thursday.
Okay. Wanda from Newfoundland, Canada.
Yeah. Cool.
We who love God are to hate what God hates. Does that mean that we hate sinners too?
No, does not. We do not hate sinners. We are not God. God is God, and that's reserved for God alone. We don't sit on the throne, and we're not the judge of heaven and earth. Matthew 5 very clearly tells us, like verse 43, 44, 45, that we are to love our enemies, for God loves our enemies, loves His enemies with temporal blessings. We're not the moral judge of the universe, and we're not giving out salvation. The best we can do is to give temporal blessings. So we are to love even unbelievers by giving temporal blessings, whether it's expressions of verbally of love or gifts or the way we treat them. So you have to make the distinction between temporal blessings and eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is not ours to give. That's God alone. we can give temporal blessings as God gives temporal blessings to them. Okay?
Okay, we have a lot
of questions, but I would think there may be some here.
Yeah, are there any questions here in...
If you have a question here...
In the room?
It's got to be. Okay.
Okay, well, yeah, just...
All right, here you go.
Yeah, okay. All right, here, pass it over. Up in the owner's box.
This might be a similar answer to the last question, but in Luke 10, when it says we're supposed to hate our mother, father, you know, if we're to follow Christ.
Luke 14.
How is that different from this hate, or is it similar to the temporal blessings that we can only give?
Yeah, no, I would take that interpreted by Matthew 10, verse 38, which says that we are to love God and Christ more than father and mother. So I do take that as a love less. We are to love our parents less than we love God. And here's the interesting thing. If you'll love Christ, you'll end up loving your parents more. If you love Christ, you'll love your wife more. Because love for Christ enlarges our heart and gives us a greater capacity to love those who are around us. So that's a great question. But I actually take that Luke 14 to be a love less. And that's a Semitic figure of speech to contrast those two. And again, there are some who take it that way in Romans 9. But for me, when I take the whole body, I have to go in another way. Yes, what else you got there, Kent?
I've been graciously corrected from our friend in Canada. It's Newfoundland.
Oh, Newfoundland?
Yeah. So I said correct.
Newfoundland is in Texas.
Yeah, sorry. That's what I said. I said it's Texan speak. Okay. All right. We have a lot more. Do you want to close now since it's
after 8? Okay. I'll
whoever
close
wants
and
to
whoever
stay.
Needs to go to work can go to work. Whoever wants to stay can stay. Thank you, men, for being here. And I look forward to seeing you March 22nd. Please be here because, again, this is a building argument. This is only one half of one brick that we looked at today. There's a lot more bricks in the wall. So, Father, thank you for showing love and mercy and grace towards sinners such as we are, that you would rightfully reject and have animosity towards because of our sin, that you have chosen to love us and have sent your Son to die for rebels as we have been, and that upon the cross he would absorb all of your wrath that should have been unleashed upon us. You unleashed it upon your Son, and he suffered in our place upon the cross and bore the torment that we should have experienced. So God, we are humbled. We hardly know how to even respond. But we praise you and we give you thanks for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Okay, so.
All right, so Dax from Miami.
Uh-huh.
Regarding the salvation according to Scripture, on whom does God will to have mercy and compassion, ? Is this determined conditionally or unconditionally?
Should we have compassion upon the unsaved?
It says regarding, this is what's written, regarding the salvation according to Scripture, on whom does God will to have mercy and compassion?
Oh, upon his elect.
Is this determined conditionally or unconditionally?
Unconditionally.
Okay.
It's unconditional election.
Right. Okay.
And that will come out in the rest of the chapter.
What is your response to someone who insists we will be judged at the great white throne as to whether we enter heaven or not?
What will God say to...
Yeah,
to one at the great white throne judgment?
As to someone who insists we will be judged at the great white throne... whether we'll be going to heaven
well,
or not.
Well, I think that's
sure
for unbelievers
yeah.
at the great white throne judgment.
Yeah.
And the evidence will be presented in the books and in the book of life, and they will be sentenced to their just condemnation.
So here's a longer question. If you have friends and family in easy believism situations and churches that teach easy believism and they believe they're saved due to their confession that they believe in Jesus, and they are only taught that God loves and they have self-worth, how do we teach them with this truth on God's righteous wrath against sinners? They're very confident that they have the truth and will not accept the confession they made is not enough and God loves everyone. They believe God accepts everyone who confesses Christ.
Well, first of all, God does not accept everyone who confesses Christ. Yeah, guys, come on in here. Because Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's a lot of empty, dead testimony.
So clarify a false confession and a real confession.
Yeah, a false confession would be someone who says that they believe in Christ, but in reality there is not the genuineness and the validity of true saving faith. They are self-deceived. They are a Judas disciple. They are a counterfeit Christian. They are a bogus believer. Churches are filled with such people, and I think there are more unbelievers in churches than there are believers in churches when you take all the churches together. I mean, that's an easy, fair statement.
Yeah.
So, 1 John gives the evidences of the new birth, and I don't need to go through all those, but if you'll read the book of 1 John, you'll see the evidence of true regeneration. And those who have been truly born again will manifest these 7 or 8 evidences of the new birth. And standing behind regeneration is the doctrine of sovereign election. And all whom God has chosen, He births into His kingdom, and He radically changes and transforms their lives. But they are brought to a point of submission to the Lordship of Christ at the moment of conversion.
Why don't you answer this question too? Obviously, this has a great impact on the non-believer. How does this impact the believer? Because obviously, you can come to Christ not understanding this.
Yeah.
You come to Christ not understanding. How does this impact the mature believer to hear this teaching?
Well, I think it should sober you, for one thing, to be reminded of where you were before you were converted. Your conversion is a big deal. You come out from under this wrath of God and step into the light of His mercy and grace. So it causes you to value and cherish your salvation even more. The longer we are Christians, we keep finding more and more truth that we discover about our salvation. It should elevate our love for God. This should affect a mature Christian. It should produce humility. That I'm not like God's gift to God, or I'm not God's gift to the world. You know, God chose to have mercy on me. I mean, He pulled me out of the trash dump to set His mercy upon me. That should humble me. This should also affect a mature Christian in how we witness to people. There's more, I think, more teeth in our gospel presentation, as this is kind of in our hip pocket. And we don't pull this out every time we witness, but if someone is just flatly not taking this serious enough, God serious enough as we witness, I mean, this is an extra dimension to bring to the table that God is angry with you and your sin.
How do you think it impacts a Christian, how then they, in their sanctification, or how they live? To understand the seriousness of God's wrath and hate of sin.
Yeah, I think that it puts you use the word seriousness. It puts a healthy, holy seriousness in us. I think some Christians are too silly at times, even in worship. Some churches are just too silly.
So you're saying we. we don't take sin serious enough, even as a believer.
That is a great point, Ken. I'm glad for you to say that. If God takes sin this seriously, then I should take sin this seriously. Even in my own life, I should take sin seriously. And the Puritans used to use this illustration. Do you think a house owner would hate weeds more in his neighbor's yard or hate weeds more in his own yard? And the Puritans answered, well, you would hate weeds in your own yard more than you do in your neighbor's yard. And they would build the case that God is more perturbed towards sin in a believer's life than he is in an unbeliever's life.
Yeah, that's something.
Yeah,
that's it.
And so, I mean, it's worth thinking about. And I probably need some verses to try to back that up. But it's a good illustration.
Yeah.
It does make me take sin seriously in my own life. I think there's a hyper-grace movement today and antinomianism that just says, hey, just look back at your justification.
Yeah.
That's all you need to do. God's pleased with you. It doesn't matter what you do.
Yeah.
That is a lot of false teaching.
Yeah. It's a lie. I mean, that's why I'm asking the question. I've got an insurance policy. I'm already covered.
Yeah.
So don't get stressed out.
No, you need to take take sin seriously in your life if you take God seriously in your life.
All right.
I've always wondered when he puts those glasses on, is he going to poke himself in the eyes? He does it so quick, you know.
Here's a question. If someone will not dig deeper for more truth and decide to just park on love, are they truly converted? I mean,
well, that's not the sole determining factor.
Yeah.
There's more to take into consideration. So I'll say this. When I was converted, I was very aware that God was angry with sin. I didn't have this theological grid, but I knew I needed to run to Christ. That I was not in a good place in my sin.
All right, it's a good question. How do we explain to someone who believes God hates the national representation of Esau that God actually hates the individual Esau, Caleb from North Carolina?
Yeah, I mean to take this in a nationalistic way rather than an individual way?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, when you read this whole chapter, it should become very obvious. For example, this will debunk that. In the same womb, there are twins within the same nation. And God is making a distinction within the nation Israel between individuals. It's obvious this isn't national. These are individuals within the nation. And then he goes on to even expand this to Gentile nations, that there is a remnant out of the nations and a remnant out of Israel that is saved. So it's more narrow than just national. It's individuals within nations.
All right, here's a good question. There may be some more here, but this is to clarify what you said earlier.
Okay.
Are we as individuals and humans to love the sinner and hate their sin because God's the only one that can hate both? I mean, that's...
Yeah, that's a great question, and you're probably asking questions beyond my pay grade. Unless you want to give me a raise. I would say that we are to love the sinner. And I would say that we are certainly not to approve of their sin, and we are to hate sin wherever we see it. So I would say, yes, we make that distinction.
Yeah. It's about seven. Yeah, we better probably. Anybody have any questions? One more?
Okay. I've got my answer team right here.
I have one, actually.
Yeah, okay. All right. Now we're getting someplace.
This is Jude 23, where he talks about saving or have mercy with fear, hated even the garment stained by the flesh. So that is the commandment for us as believers in our attitude towards sin and the sinner, not God's attitude. Is that correct? Because I've heard that verse used to say that.
Jude 23?
Correct. I've heard that used to say that God loves the sinner but hates the sinner.
No. That, again, there's a whole body of verses that we have to look at. Right. We never interpret one. We never interpret the rest of the Bible through one verse. We interpret one verse in light of the entire rest of the Bible. The entire rest of the Bible, hopefully, has been made clear. So this would not apply to that.
Fair enough.
Yeah. No, thanks. Good question. You guys think too deep, too much. So, man, guys, thank you for being here for this. I can't tell you how much I love this. And I tell people, I love this Bible study more than probably anything else I do. So I'm just all in on this. Yeah, having it at your house? Yeah, at Herb's house. It is.